And you have Christians like us, you know, people living after the fact, you know. And the measures, you know, the measures that Christ takes here to prove to them what they're looking at, actually looking at, you know. And I guess, you know, from time to time, you know, Christians or myself, you know, that we, you know, that our faith is up and down in it, you know, and sometimes we need that sort of reassurance that goes beyond, you know, something special, you know. And as
sure.
I was curious, you know, what would your word be to
what,
you know, to Christians, you know, today,
huh?
given what Valley. These men needed, seeing it, you know,
yeah.
And what we and living today, like what.
I mean, when we look at the nature of it, I think part of what we have to say is, and I'd have two quick responses. I mean, one is they needed things in the history of redemption where they were to be the eyewitnesses that they would be. Particularly, the focus becomes the apostles, and so for them to be grounded and do their work in the apostolic age, they needed this way of their walk with Christ through his history, in his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and these accounts.
Right.
Now we have the gospel of these things, as we spoke about today. We have this. Our assurance is going to come by his burning the truth in our hearts like he did the ones on the road.
Amen.
So, I mean, I think it's just so we now have this little glimpses, you know, all that Jesus did and said couldn't be contained in the whole Bible, you know, but we have selections and glimpses, and that's purposed, and then God by the Spirit gives us assurance of these things. And part of it is to see how he trained the disciples and prepared the apostles to be who they would be. You know, I think, it, you know, there are, I mean, much more can be said about how we gain assurance and comfort as believers, but just starting right off from this account, that's how I would, those are two things that's kind of, kind of strike me about.
It
all right, I'll wait.
Seems to me that human beings, we're very, tactile oriented, you know, we see things, you know. As a matter of fact, I think that this this trait of us is so strong that Christians today will actually, they will fabricate, is maybe too strong a word, but fabricate the supernatural to cling on to, you know.
Yeah.
I hear things, or God spoke to me, things of that nature.
Yeah.
It's like we need that, you know.
Yeah.
And and coupled with the fact that, you know, it's like he said in the sermon, you know, these things, it's like they're too good to be true, you know what I mean? When we search ourselves of our own sinfulness, and like, this is what I have in Christ, you know. I tend to doubt sometimes when I think of those two things, you know.
Well, you bring out you strike another chord here.
Yeah.
When you say that is even seeing and touching is not sufficient for true faith.
Indeed. Yeah.
You know, someone comes back from the dead, they won't believe.
Right. Amen.
You know, that type of thing. And seeing and touching Jesus, it's the work of the Holy Spirit by the message and the gospel and the whole message of the Old and New Testaments as it's been given to us now through the apostles in the New Testament. That's where we get our assurance.
Here, here.
So, I mean, you know, just in our materialistic age and our, with the empirical sciences and everything, we value the world because it's God's creation, but the Lord has intended a different way for us to know him and walk with him. And we know him through the creation, we know him through his word and scriptures.
You know,
all right, but
the idea of scripture says that if we hide the word in our hearts, we may not sin against thee. And, well, if we can hide the word in our hearts and not sin against our Lord, you know, we can hide that word in our hearts to embellish our joy and to really grow in that, you know, and with God's grace. And
Yeah, it's the key is in the Word, and it is the as Jesus taught them, his all the teachings about himself in the Scriptures. All right, well, we can talk about this more later, too, of course. Let me move our thoughts to the biblical doctrine of sanctification, part 6, Grieving of the Holy Spirit, October 13, 2013. You can see what we're doing. We were working in Ephesians. The one text is 4:30. What does it mean to grieve the Spirit? And we've come through paradox, Christology, to condescension. So we're on part C here. Let's work with that. God as creator teaches us that we are completely dependent on him. It teaches that God is independent in an absolute sense, that he maintains his existence from eternity to eternity without any necessary relationship to anything outside of himself. However, we must also note that being creator involves dependence on the creator, on the creation, a dependence that is not essential to who God is, that does not alter his independence, that is not necessary, but freely chosen. This is a paradox. As such, it calls us to a deeply humble use of logic in subordination to Scripture, in which we give conscious priority to faithful handling of Scripture above logical consistency. This is not a denial of logic and its importance and place, but it shows a certain priority in our approach. Mm-hmm. Now, I just want to note on this theme of condescension, some examples of God lowering himself to operate within the creation. We can probably just move through this a little more quickly. We talked about some of this last week, but we'll see. He creates by speaking, by uttering words. Being creator already presents God to us with human qualities of speech and communication. Thus, in his free decision to become creator, he decided to add properties to himself, to his unchanging essential properties. By creating, he added those properties. They include the property of being bound by time, dependent on his creation. He created the fundamental temporal cycle of day and night and began operating within time, bound by the limits of each day. He thus was pleased to work out his plan of laying the very foundation of the world in a day-by-day pattern of 6 days followed by rest on the seventh day. Now, many Christians reject the idea that the 7 days of creation are regular days, given the fact, for example, that solar days cannot exist before there is a solar system, which comes into being on the fourth day. But per this discussion, one way to view this rejection is to see it as a misunderstanding of God's free decision to create. And by creating, take on, add to his essential properties, contingent human properties, such as the property of being bound by time. Thus, he has to wait. I don't know how to say all these things, we'll just watch the language here. But thus, he has to wait until the evening of one day passes into morning of the next before he can continue his creative work. Of course, so engaging with the creation accords with and serves his sovereign plan, and it has its plan in his independence and self-existence in eternity. Yes?
I don't want to take us too far off tangent, you know, but it just seems peculiar to someone to argue about something that cannot happen during creation. You can't.
It cannot happen?
Like, in other words, God, you know, there cannot be a regular day without a solar system during creation. Anything is possible in God's hands, right?
Yes, of course. You know, the idea is that you do not have a solar day on day one or day two or day three, because you don't have the sun or the moon and the stars
Until
day four. So you can't have solar days. So then they argue, well, then these first 3 days can't be 24-hour days or regular days. I don't know how to say, you know, exactly, but it can't be a regular unfolding of a day-night cycle like we think of and know in our experience. And I'm just responding to that a particular way. I think it's an added dimension of my coming to believe those days are regular days for other reasons, you know, than this. But
yeah.
It gives me something else. Furthermore, God has the emotion of feeling delight in what he creates each day within time, saying, it is good. He delights. He gives a 6-in-1 pattern for man to follow by his own real example. He worked, then stopped working. Among the things that we learn from the 6-in-1 pattern is that it is a pattern for all of creation history. It is thus a pattern for man to emulate. But it also shows that God is pleased to work out his eternal plan in a day-by-day process. He does things today. He has other things in mind that he will do tomorrow. Being in time and going through the process of today becoming tomorrow is something that he has chosen. Maybe we could say chosen to experience, chosen to add to his eternal properties, his temporal properties. It does not alter his essential deity and eternality. He is bound by time and depends on it as a quality he has added to himself while ever remaining absolutely independent and self-existent. That's a paradox, we've said. Like Jesus is perfectly God and perfectly man. And we only progress that by scripture in a paradoxical way. Yes?
So again, we want to say that in creating, he's not reflecting some essential quality of himself necessarily. He's adding a quality that didn't exist before.
Right. Creator is not necessary to God's essential being eternally. Being creator is added as an additional quality. It's a lowering. It's a condescension.
But somehow that has... Somehow even that has to sort of... Doesn't that reflect his character somehow in an essential way?
Well, it's going to be... It's not going to be out of harmony with it. And it is something creating, and everything that happens in the creation is a part of his eternal plan. And so, you know, we can get into... This can be nuanced. Often the book that we're working off of nuances this even more, getting into God's plan and decree in relation to the temporal. This can open up into a quite difficult subject, and there's much more to discuss about that. But if being creator was an essential quality of God, then he wouldn't be God because he'd be dependent on the creation. I think it's a simple way of kind of trying to state that argument. It's something that he chose out of his own free decision and added then that property of being creator to, without ever changing his eternal properties, an immutable and unchanging Lord. He's also adds the property of being creator. Like Jesus, never ceased being God, but added the properties of being human. That's how Alfin is working this, and I think it's a good way to... We'll see a little bit more how to try to understand this.
It's hard to break up the idea that it's not inconsistent with his character.
Right.
But it's not essential to his character.
Right.
And we're sort of draw the line on each different
right.
thing.
And we're going to, and we, as we said, I think last time maybe, there's a certain governing factor that we're going to give always to the side of God's sovereignty and his... like we will to the side of Christ's deity. It governs this and his holiness, for example. Christ as a man is not going to do anything unholy. God in being created is not going to do anything that violates his essential eternal qualities. But yet they're not necessary or essential to his being. All right, this is good to talk a little bit. This is a difficult subject for sure in certain ways, and it can get more difficult. But let's try another example, another way of thinking about this. Lowering himself to operate within his creation is condescension. This is the idea of God stooping down, as some writers have used, to create and to redeem. And here's the Westminster Confession. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. Now, the notion of distance is that of being, or ontology, what something is. And this is the distance between being creator and being creature. There is a distance between us, as between God as creator and us as creatures. And therefore, the only way for us to obey him, relate to him, receive his blessings, and know him as the source of all things is by his voluntary condescension, his free decision, his stooping down to us, to make the world and to us in the world. He condescends to create and to redeem. He stoops down to relate and to operate within that which is lower than himself. So how then does God express this voluntary condescension? He does so by way of covenant. All his dealings in creation are covenantally qualified because they are rooted in the eternal covenant of the triune God. In the Pactum Salutis, the pact of salvation, or the agreement of salvation, by voluntary agreement apart from creation, not dependent on creation, the triune God planned creation and redemption. This grounds the monergism of redemption, you know, that it's one work, monergism, one work. Redemption is the one work, the work of God alone. The pact of salvation arose within God in his self-existence, independence, and freedom. Salvation comes to us solely by his free and gracious covenant. This leads to the distinction between essential properties, who God is eternally and necessarily, and covenantal properties, those he has because of creation and redemption by condescension. Now that's, we talked about God's essential properties and then contingent properties. Now another model, or another way to say that is God's essential properties and his covenant properties. Yes, that's the model that Oliphant wants to use instead of contingent. Now in Exodus 3:14, God identifies himself as I am, the self-existing and independent one. Here's a quote from Oliphant. It is an ultimate fact about God that makes the human mind stagger and reel, because we have no categories to describe or understand this element of the existence of God, that he simply is. He also reveals himself, on the other hand, to be the God of your fathers, as God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He reveals himself as the covenant-making and keeping Lord. So we have God as he is, himself, and as he is in covenant. That's the passage and other passages in Exodus that Oliphant begins his exploration of these issues. So, all right, any thoughts on this so far? I'm just going to start the application today, and we'll see. We've got to consider the weeping, the grieving of Jesus over Jerusalem, and then next time to consider the grieving of the Spirit in the Christian life. And we're little by little, we've been working our way to that point. So part number two down here for next time will be now getting, I trust, the fruit of this work that we've been doing on paradox and understanding God because it's the grieving of the Holy Spirit that we're talking about. But go ahead, before I get into...
The I am thing is unique to Christ, and the fact that he spoke it in the New Testament too, you know, mm-hmm. that... And the reason we as humans stagger, I think, is because it's impossible for us to understand. There is no beginning and no end.
Right.
You know, it's
eternally
eternal.
Existing I am. Right.
Yeah,
it just is. Right.
Yeah.
To understand God, you know, it's, we're talking about the incomprehensible God who chooses to reveal himself to us truly, though we cannot comprehend him fully.
Yeah.
But we do know him truly by his self-revelation, which is a stooping down to us, a condescension, and the condescending love, for example, in Christ,
yeah.
in his very incarnation.
Yeah, one contemporary theologian today said, if we could understand God completely, thoroughly, then we wouldn't worship him. You know, we would be on the outside. We'd say he's not worthy to be worshipped, you know.
Yeah, actually, anyone who could understand God fully would be God.
Yeah, right.
And so only God knows the Son, and yeah. only the Son knows God. The
yeah.
only one who can plumb the depths of Christ is God.
Yeah, absolutely.
Because he's God.
Yeah.
All right, let's try this, a little bit of the application now of these things we've been working on. Consider the weeping and the grieving of Jesus over Jerusalem. Jesus is like the weeping prophet Jeremiah, whose work in life included many tears and laments. He effectively and surely saves each person he sets out to save. At the same time, Scripture teaches, as in the laments of Jesus over Jerusalem, that there is a deep desire in the heart of God to bring sinners under his protective care. And his desire abides as a polar opposite of their unwillingness to come under his care, and we can say that even when it's sealed forever in their eternal judgment, which is a strong way to make that point. Granted, knowing his desire to save is not the same as knowing his decree to save. So we want to talk about a paradox, the paradox here. His decree has its roots in God's independence and self-existence as the I am, who thus says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Now his desire is a covenant property. By stooping down to us, he took human properties of emotion to himself, and as God truly experiences them. I'm trying to say he is God truly experiencing these emotions by the incarnation. Importantly, we need to have knowledge of both his decree and his desire. Knowledge of his decree to save is assuring and comforting, and thus we rest in his strength and not at all in our own strength. However, and I put this in italics here, however, knowledge of his desire deepens our understanding of the Lord and his ways. It makes us aware that God is not cold and unfeeling in dealing with his creation. Although our grasp of the emotional life of our Lord has many limitations, we learn that emotion exists in God in a way analogous to how it exists in Jesus as a true human being, as both the express image of God and the perfect man. The fact of emotion in God has to remind us of the important teaching that in the Christian life we may grieve the Holy Spirit. And this should draw on our hearts and cause us to be the most sensitive people on earth in our walk with the Spirit and our life before men. You'll see there the arrow to holiness and sanctification. So next time we'll consider the grieving of the Spirit in the Christian life and how that arrow goes forward. All right, any thoughts on that? this a lot of this we discussed last week, but yes, John.
So the key to understanding God's emotion is Jesus, then, right?
I think
because
so.
There was an adding on of human nature that wasn't necessary, that didn't exist before. And through that, the whole Trinity experiences emotion, or is that shared with the Trinity?
You know, I would you're raising it harder. We talked about this a little bit before of the properties. This is sort of a, I'm not sure how to answer that, because I'm not sort of prepared in my thoughts to answer that. It's a hard question. Let me just say, I don't want to speak too quickly. You know, it reminds me of how they talk about the shared properties. Let's start with Christ for a minute, between his humanity and his deity. And there's certain cautions. For example, the Lutherans, well, they share the other way around. They see the body of Christ as ubiquitous or omnipresent. That his very body is there in the supper, literally, or it's actually there, the body is there, because the body is ubiquitous, it has omnipresence, and that is because he's God. So they're just, how do you see the sharing of the properties between his humanity and his deity? Now we're asking, how do we see that sharing of his properties, I say God, in Jesus, experience these human qualities? As God, he experienced them. Now, is that, it seems like it's very reasonable to say it's not just analogous, but that's shared with the members of the Trinity without any compromise of their essential deity. That God, in Christ, experiences the things of this world, like he did on the roads of Galilee. And yet we want to talk about the Holy Spirit as distinct and the Father as distinct. And so the Father is grieved, it says in Genesis 6. The Holy Spirit is grieved here in Ephesians 4, mentions the grieving. So we're I'm not sure how those properties are shared. I don't know how to speak to that exactly, but it seems to make sense that that's a shared experience. But I don't want to speak too far ahead of myself, but I can see clearly the statement that as Jesus is grieved, and it's God that is grieved, it's an added property, we can talk about the Holy Spirit is grieved. And it's real. God the Holy Spirit, kind of into next week with this here, but this is where we're going. God the Holy Spirit experiences we would think it was a human quality of grief. He is hurt and grieved by us in certain ways, and particularly in certain ways, according to Ephesians and in parallel with the quenching of the Spirit in Thessalonians.
And that has its that grieving in the Holy Spirit has its roots in the incarnation, in the adding.
Yes.
So there's a sharing.
Yeah, that's the only way we can understand it. We can only understand it as the adding. The Holy Spirit adds these qualities, has added these qualities, experiences these qualities himself. So is it all to be understood primarily in Christ? You know, that seems to be where this pushes one. Because just think this, for example, who's the I am? Who appeared in the, as Oliphant calls it, the unburning bush in Moses' day?
Yahweh.
The angel of the Lord.
Jesus.
Right.
Jesus.
Oh.
Or Christ pre-incarnate. He said, I am that I am. Okay. So, yeah. And Oliphant argues that.
Oh, when Moses said, who shall I say sent me?
Yeah. And Jesus in the New Testament, Oliphant works on this, identifies himself as the one who appeared to Moses as the I am.
Oh, yeah.
So then we have the angel of the Lord. Is the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ? because he's the mediator in the covenant of redemption. Christ is the mediator of God to man. So he appears in the Old Testament in these mediating ways, even prior to his coming and taking flesh permanently.
Yeah.
So when Abraham talked with God, he talked with the pre-incarnate Christ, who had the form of a man and walked with him.
Yeah. Yeah.
Was the experience of the incarnation that was added to, that God added to himself, was that present before the incarnation?
Well, it's like an incarnation. It's not the incarnation as such. I mean, it's taking on human properties temporarily. The incarnation is permanently. It's only the way I know how to distinguish that. But they're the real human properties that they were experienced. It would seem that what all you could say is that, God spoke to Abraham, and he was there in a form of a body, and spoke to Abraham. He experienced speech and, you know, the use of vocal cords. Maybe I'm on turf that I don't know how to walk on here a little bit, so I'm just being, I appreciate your questions, but
so I guess I'm thinking he operates within time, but not 100%. You're saying that he subjects himself to the bounds of his creation, but not in everything.
No.
Well, no. First of all, we never can lose the notion. We never are wanting in any of this to forget that his eternal properties abide. That for one, and then the appearances in the Old Testament are temporary appearances. For example.
Yeah.
He doesn't appear to Abraham every day of his life, but there are these accounts where he comes to him,
And in this milieu of uncertain turf that you're treading on,
okay.
the fact that Jesus said to the Pharisees, Abraham looked forward and saw my day, or words to that effect.
Mm-hmm.
What is that?
Well, that seems to be, I think that seems to be talking about Abraham having in a prophetic outlook the coming of the true son, the true Isaac, his true son, who will be raised from the dead. This is how I would think it out.
The Emmanuel.
The true son who will be raised from the dead. The Isaac who will be on the altar and actually killed and raised from the dead is the day of Christ that Abraham had some grasp of.
Because the Jews said about Mount Moriah, this in that day it will be provided, and that it will be provided as Jesus Christ was crucified there in that Golgotha.
All right. I have one question that's been bothering me for. Of course, since I've been a Christian,
just one.
Okay. Yeah, but this is it right here. If you get this one down,
it's a simple
I'll be all right.
One of many. Yeah.
So would God's emotion account for his allowing someone innocent to die for someone who isn't Christ?
Would it
for
account
me?
For it? We have to take that into consideration. We have to see that, like, for example, we've got to talk about the reality of the suffering of Christ. And as God, he experienced the reality of the suffering of the cross.
No, I'm going somewhere else with that. Let me put it a different way. Is it just that Christ should die for me? Is that just? And if put it this way, if I committed a crime and somebody else was punished for it, is that justice? And if it isn't, Would God's emotion,
not an expression of justice, but it is just. It is not the contradiction of justice, because justice is upheld in the way God executes it. So I'm just trying to make some distinctions here. But it isn't, for Christ to die in our place isn't what justice demanded of God or something, you know. It only, to save us, he had to die in our place. Once he decided in his free decision to save us, then this is a decision that he makes that he fulfills the requirements of justice. We're making that distinction clear, I think, but I'm not sure it's speaking to what your question is. It's about the emotion with God. Fairness and justice are not, these are legal terms in Scripture, and we're not talking as much about emotion here. But I think when we look at the emotional life of our Lord, for example, when he goes to, he anticipates the cross. So I know I spoke one time, and others in my family weren't in agreement with this, but about the Father, I'm trying to think of the text I preached on, and it was, I think by analogy with Abraham and Christ, or Abraham with the Father, and the nature of giving his only begotten Son to the cross.
Yeah.
And I went kind of down a path kind of like this about that affecting God the Father to give his only begotten Son. Even though we have these languages, like we didn't get that sense in Isaiah 53, we have it pleased the Lord to crush him. This has to do with his redemptive purposes.
Right.
But as the Father giving up his only begotten Son, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And that's I think that has to have in it more than just the objective thing, but like there's it affected God. It was a sacrificial gift of his Son.
Maybe I have skipped around, and I suppose it entwined in my thinking about why God gave his only Son was justice for sin. That sin needs to be dealt with in a just way.
Yeah,
sin and punished by death.
Okay, but then what you just quoted from Scripture too about God so loved the world. What is justice for sin or his love for us? What sends Christ to the cross? You know, I guess both are accomplished there.
Yeah,
but
I don't know. I mean, it's he loves and therefore he resolves the problem of justice.
Amen.
You know, I mean, it's not like if we got justice, we would all perish, right? We said, "Well, let me have what's my just desserts."
And Christ certainly wouldn't have died if justice was served. In that train of thinking,
framework.
Yeah.
I mean, if we were just to have, let me just have pure justice. Let's be fair.
Yeah.
We all perish, and Christ doesn't die for anyone.
Absolutely.
So Christ's coming is to solve the justice issue. He's just and the justifier. God is both just and the justifier. He does that because of his love.
Yes.
Now, this is still, it's got its roots in the eternal covenant. So it's not, you know, we're not going to wind up with a synergism here. We're going to say it's God alone who saves.
Yeah.
So we have a number of trends here, and we have to keep the Scriptures very close at hand for matters that are paradoxical.
Wouldn't you say that initiated from his love was an initiating factor? Christ's sacrificial.
I'm sure that's a good word to use. He's moved by his love. And,
Is his love more of an essential property of his than his justice?
No.
If you make justice, if you think of justice in terms of human sin, you know, then love would be a more essential property. If you think of justice as his holiness, like say maybe objectively, so justice, I think we would think more within the creation. If we're
so
thinking that way,
it's more contingent.
It's contingent on that there be a creation, that there be people who do unjust things, and that needs to be rectified. And God himself, love is a bond between the members of the Trinity, and they need nothing other than themselves, and they did not have to create. God had no need. He did not have to create.
Absolutely.
But he chose to create, and in choosing to create and actually creating, he stooped down and operates within the creation. So that's kind of what we're struggling with here.
Yeah.
So.
Amen.
All right, well, let's continue this later. On to the, all day we can talk about this. We don't have to do it here. But I guess there's no need to stop now here, but we will pick it up again later.